Okay, so we are continuing on with the doctrine of prayer. Last week we tried to look at a definition. Now, I don't think I printed off copies for you, but I have gone ahead and simplified my unwieldy definition to something hopefully more appropriate. So feel free to write this down. I'll repeat it a few times, but I think you can appropriately and adequately define prayer as the communicative act of worship where mankind seeks to enjoy communion with their Creator regarding all of life's circumstances. So prayer is the communicative act of worship where mankind seeks to enjoy communion with their Creator regarding all of life's circumstances. One more for those who are writing it. Prayer is the communicative act of worship where mankind seeks to enjoy communion with their Creator regarding all of life's circumstances. So it's a little more broad, but I think it still captures the essence in that essentially prayer is communion with God. What we do in observing communion and the elements of remembering the death of Christ for our sins, we can have ongoing communion with God, and I think prayer is what allows that to take place. It's our open and ongoing communication with God. And so hopefully that's a little more memorable or palatable without sacrificing too much significance. So with that, you should have a long list of the types of prayers that exist in Scripture. I have printed off new notes as we start to kind of unpack these a little bit in more depth or more detail. Tonight I want to focus on petition and intercession. Petition and intercession. Now these are essentially two types of prayers, two different types of prayers. But there's a lot of overlap and there's a lot of similarities. Now, intercession would be essentially petitions made on behalf of another person. You are interceding for them. And so I want to look at several examples throughout Scripture, just kind of going through somewhat of a chronological approach of, you know, how did people in Genesis pray? Exodus, Numbers, 1 Kings, Acts, James, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, and Hebrews. This list is by no means exhaustive. But I wanted to give us a good sample size for us to read these, and we'll spend some time in each of these looking at the context, making some observations, piecing together in our minds, what does petitioning or requesting things of God look like, and making intercession for people, what does that look like? And then there's some summary application. I highlight four, but that's, again, not exhaustive. Hopefully we can add to that list as we get there. So with that, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 24. And if we get through this list and I somehow left out your favorite verse that pertains to this, you know, we could certainly look at it. But let us get through the list first before we do that. Genesis 24, and look at verses 12 through 14. Now, before we read, what is the context here? If you have maybe headings in your Bible, or maybe you're well-versed and you know exactly what Genesis 24 is about.
Going to find a bride for Isaac.
Okay, so there's a servant that has been sent to go find a bride for Isaac. Now, we hear the request of this servant in verse 12. It says, "Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Now, this is a somewhat strange scenario, but what are some observations about prayer that we can draw from this text?
Confidence in an answer.
Okay, so he's bringing this request fully confident that in God's ability, right? And so I think that's important. If we're going to make requests of God, we should certainly trust or understand that he's able to answer our prayer. Very good. What else?
Well, he's identifying which God.
Okay. So he's clarifying, O Lord God of my master Abraham. So he knows to whom he's praying to, right? And I think that's important. I think, you know, can we pray and not know everything there is to know about God? Certainly. But I think what we know about God has to factor into how we pray. And I think that's interesting, right? Because this man's a servant of Abraham and yet has a pretty good understanding of who God is, right?
And that he's promised to bless his master.
Okay. So he knows some semblance of the promise that God has issued to Abraham. You know, to what extent, we're not told, but at least to a certain extent. And he is trusting in God's faithfulness to fulfill that promise. What about the specificity of his prayer? I always like when prayers are specific. Now, are we able to be that specific in our prayers?
Can be.
Certainly, right? Now, borderline, this scene, I know it happens well before, but it almost reminds me of, not Othniel. Who's the judge that tests God? I just had his name. Gideon?
Yeah.
Gideon. Kind of reminds me of Gideon, right? Now, he's not necessarily in the same vein of Gideon. Gideon was really like, okay, God, if you do this, then I'll know. And then the next day, now if you do this, then I will certainly know. And it's like, Gideon, stop messing around. Stop playing games. Just do what you need to do. Now, I don't think it's quite in that vein, but it is interesting because he's been tasked with an important mission, right? And he wants this mission to be successful. And I think what's interesting is the way he asks this request of God, doesn't it leave everything in God's hand for the answer? In other words, the outcome of whatever lady it is that he's going to bring home, he is requesting that God single-handedly choose that lady. And it happens to be not Rachel.
Rebecca.
Thank you. My names are all... I've been in Genesis 1 through 17, so names are all over the place. And so Rebecca is the answer to that prayer. Any other observations? What about the doctrine of the providence of God? Do you see that in this text? Rebecca's just carrying on her normal business, doing things as usual, and yet some strange servant man from outside of town is making a request that a particular statement be made. And then she makes that statement. Perhaps that's the providence of God. Perhaps there's a historical context that we're missing. Maybe, you know, only the really hospitable women will say, well, let me get some water for your camels as well.
And she's well trained.
But I think there is an example of the providence of God being exercised here. Now, with topics like that, you always have to be careful not to take them further than, you know, the text does. But I think here it's clearly he's asking for the right woman, and God singles out Rebecca as the answer to that prayer. Any other comments before we go to the next section? All right, go to chapter 32 of Genesis. This is where Jacob's entering into the land, and he's crossing over, and he wrestles with God. Yeah.
Can I just... one more thing about that first.
Yeah.
How long did it take him to get there? A while.
Sure.
He's been thinking about this all the way up there. You know? How am I going to figure out which woman it is?
Sure.
So, you know, it's not like it came out of nowhere. God's probably been working on him to figure it out, too.
Sure. And that's a lot of pressure on him, right? Because what if he comes back and let's just say this woman is just not a good lady. And Abraham's like, what did you bring me? What did you bring my son? And so he definitely wanted to throw himself at the grace of the Lord to provide that.
Thinking like me, the master once says, and it's like, no, God, this is all on you. Because if it don't work out, hey, I asked him.
Yep.
There we are.
Well, and then he could...
Like, you two work it out. I'm out of this.
He could tell Abraham, hey, this was my word-for-word prayer. Mm-hmm. This was a word-for-word thing that Rebecca said. I was bound. I had to do this thing.
If you're a holy servant, who am I?
Yep.
His request showed Rebecca's character.
Sure.
So, you know, he probably had thought about that. How am I going to know?
Sure. And playing into kind of what Karen said with, you know, well-trained, you know, might be reading into things a little bit, but perhaps that indicates she's a good homemaker. Well, how does that tie into the Jacob and Esau narrative? And how Jacob kind of was a mama's boy, and then Esau was, you know, an outdoors man. You know, it's one of those things that's just interesting to think about. Yeah.
As far as we know, this was the only girl that the servant addressed this question to.
Sure.
And I think it's interesting, verse 16, the girl was very beautiful.
Sure. Now, we know Scripture's inspired. It's not like the servant said, yes, the really pretty one is definitely the one who responded this way.
But it doesn't hurt.
Right. Well, and I think that, you know, not that everything is about looks, but in just terms of God's blessings, you know, that's something he also gave to Isaac and to Abraham. And, you know, it was pointed out to me by Bible teachers and professors before, but anytime Scripture calls someone beautiful or attractive, that's like a major superlative. It's, you know, something that is a big deal. So when Sarah is acknowledged that way, you know, it's a big deal. Well, go to 32 and look at verse 29. So this is Jacob now. And this is, I believe, right in the heart of their wrestling. It says, then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And so he makes a request to God for his name. Now, I know this is a little bit out of what might be normal in our consideration for a request or a petition, but I think it falls into the category. And what can we observe from this context? What about requesting insight into who God is? You know, he's, you know, we're not told when exactly it dawns on him that the man he's wrestling is God himself. But I think that this can be a perhaps a good text that shows that we can make these types of requests of God. You know, we as the reader, we know that it's God that he's wrestling with. And so with what Jacob doesn't know about this person that he's wrestling, he makes a petition or a request and then we don't get the same type of response. You know, if we ask a request, it's not like we get a question back from God. But he says, why is that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And perhaps his very asking is indicative of him recognizing, I just want to be sure, I have a hunch here, but who are you? What is your name?
Well, and God just asked him what his name was.
And yeah, God asked him and is about to change his name, right? To Israel.
Like, who are you?
Yes. Which you also have to understand the context, right? In the especially the book of Genesis, it's so significant when names are changed because only someone who has dominion or sovereignty over someone can change their name. That's what's interesting about Adam being called upon by God to name the animals, right? He has dominion over animals. He names the animals. And so God changes Abram's name to Abraham, now Jacob's name to Israel, and he does that frequently. In fact, we'll kind of touch on this with a little bit in Matthew. Matthew's alternative name is Levi. Well, why does he go by Matthew? Well, many commentators think that Matthew is kind of his post-conversion name, and it means gift of Yahweh. And so what an appropriate name, you know, for someone who has become a believer. All right, any other thoughts before we go to Exodus? All right, jump over to Exodus chapter 4. This one's a good one. Some of you are probably familiar with the Exodus narrative, but if not, you know, you've probably seen movies or TV shows that depict the story and how Moses was, you know, a little baby, put out in the river, survives, raised up in Pharaoh's household, and then years later kind of identifies with his people. He's wandering in the wilderness, meets his wife, and then loses a sheep, and when he's going to find the sheep, runs into a burning bush, who is none other than God speaking to Moses. And so God essentially tells Moses that he's going to return to Egypt and be his mouthpiece. And in verse 13, we see Moses' request. It says, "But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So very short, but what are some observations on this request? Because he knows who he's talking to, right? He's talking to God, and he's made a request of God. Now, what can we learn from this request from Moses? Any.
You get what you ask for.
You get what you ask for.
I like that song, "Please Don't Send Me to Africa."
Well, you know what's funny about that is when we were at Frontier, we loved Wyoming, we loved Colorado, we loved just about anywhere. And we, at Frontier, we were very trying to be very soft-hearted and being willing to go anywhere that God sent us. And I remember distinctively praying, "We will go anywhere, Lord, but please don't send us to Nebraska." What was our first mission field? Nebraska. And you know what? When we got there, we were like, "Okay, God, this is all right." So lesson there, just try it before you request otherwise. Now, was this wrong for Moses to request this? What do you think? Not necessarily wrong, right? You might question, you know, if God is telling you to do this thing. And, you know, the thing that's funny is, why is he afraid? Why doesn't he want to do this? Because he's going to have to go to talk to Pharaoh? Who am I that I can stand before the greatest king in all the land and demand these things? Do you see the irony?
And he also ran away because he killed him.
And he ran away because, so there's some of that as well.
And he's also comfortable. Got a family.
Sure. Started a new life. But he's talking to God. He has no trouble talking to God that way. And so I think that's partly why, you know, the next verse says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." And then, you know, the narrative goes that Aaron kind of is the mouthpiece, and then Moses is the representative for God. And so I think this one other thing we can kind of glean from this is that it's okay to request things of God, but we have to check our motives. We have to check our heart. We have to check everything and see why. Why am I against what seems to be God's will? Now, I know it's a very different occasion because, you know, Moses didn't have all of Scripture. In fact, at this point, he had no Scripture except the oral traditions. And so his functional relationship, specifically through prayer with God, is different from us. Whereas, you know, what's the will of God for us? Well, he lays it out in his word. So if we tell God, I don't want to do this, I don't want to be sanctified, God, I don't want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, God, well, that's problematic, right? That's clearly wrong. But if it's specific things of, you know, God, I'll serve you anywhere, but I would prefer not Nebraska. Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong with that, but just be prepared that you're most likely going to Nebraska. But be careful with that, too, because I know sometimes we as Christians can develop somewhat of a cynical attitude with God that, you know, if you say something, well, God's going to certainly bring it upon you. And God's not cruel that way, but God may, just to show you that it really isn't as bad as you think it is. Any other comments or questions there?
Yeah. I was just thinking in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds.
Yeah.
So when Moses says, I don't talk good, that's not true.
Yep.
Making excuses for why he doesn't want to do what God wants him to do.
Yep.
Which gives me hope.
Exactly, and it should, because, you know, the irony, this man who's standing before God saying, I can't speak or communicate good, is the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture. God used him to write all of this down. Now, you could say, well, this is a difference between writing and speaking, and some people looking at the Hebrew say that it's an issue with stuttering, that's Moses' issue, but I think I wrote a paper when I did my Genesis through Ruth class, and I wrote on the passage, the very strange passage when they're finally leaving for Egypt, and God appears in the middle of the night and is about to kill Moses, because it seems like it comes out of nowhere, right? And when you're reading through the Exodus narrative, you're kind of like, whoa, why? Why is he all of a sudden finally got Moses on board with things, and now he's going to kill him? And I think that the argument I made in my paper is there is a series of reluctant obedience. And, you know, another proverb I got from my father-in-law is delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And we tell that to our kids. If you don't obey me right away, you are disobeying. And so I think that that episode, even though it seems to come out of nowhere, there's a building tension there of Moses kind of reluctantly obeying, but also being somewhat flippant. And the issue in that text is circumcision. He didn't circumcise his son. And so I think God was essentially saying, okay, before we move forward, before you are indeed my representative, you need to take me seriously. I'm done playing games, and you are going to have a wake-up call. And does it solve all of the questions in that text? Not necessarily, but it's because it is a peculiar narrative. But we see this kind of growing reluctance for Moses. We'll go to chapter 33 next. This is something that the context, I think, is on Paul's mind when Paul is talking about Romans 9 through 11. And in chapter 33, verse 13, well, let's start in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then he, lowercase, so that's Moses, said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. So what are some things we can learn about this text and the example of prayer? Yeah.
First of all, I think it's an absolutely glorious passage.
Yes.
and you could have even continued further.
Yep.
There's just so much. To me, it's just, whereas I, to be honest, struggled with the prior passages to see them as maybe models that I could really get a hold of something really solid. This one just brims with it to me.
Yes.
And I don't want to, you know, say or talk too much, but he, first of all, he recites what God has said and depends on God's word, because if you'll, I think you did start in verse 12, and God says, "You have found favor in my sight."
Yep.
And in 13, Moses says, "If I have," and I guess I don't see that as negative.
No.
If you or anyone else does, please say so. But I think it's a way of honoring God's word when you say, "Lord, you have said such and such."
Yes.
And that's what I'm holding on to, Lord.
Absolutely.
And please honor your word. I also love the way he seeks to know God's ways.
Yep.
And then he even says that he would know God.
Yep.
And so I love that prayer has that as the ultimate end, to know God and the things of God.
Yep.
And then that his motive is to please God, that I would find favor in your sight. I just think it's an absolutely beautiful prayer.
Yes.
And then he bears others in mind, too.
Yep.
Where he says, consider, too, that this nation is thy people.
Yep.
And he seems to have the reputation of God.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then you mentioned verse 15. Again, I love it. I don't know if anyone takes that in a negative way or not. I just think he's saying, you know, God, you make all the difference.
Yep, absolutely.
And I feel like sometimes we wouldn't admit it, but we rely on all of our methods and all of our plans and our ingenuity and so forth, when it just seems like Moses is saying, it's you, Lord, that's indispensable.
Yep.
In this. So those are a few of my...
Absolutely, and I appreciate all of those, but especially that last one. Verse 15 is kind of the heart of what I wanted to focus on, but again, I don't want to limit it to just that, because there is so much. But he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. So his request is, you know, God, fulfill your promise. Bring us into the land. Make a great name for yourself among all the nations, and show yourself to the nations of the earth whom you have set aside for yourself, your people. But he says, but if your presence doesn't go with us, don't do it. Because the reason he asks that is he knows, if you don't go with us, we'll be destroyed. We are nothing. We are inconsequential. We will die at the first sign of conflict. And so that's kind of the heart of the prayer. And I think the application there for us is when we pray, you know, whatever maybe insurmountable thing that we're praying about or a large prayer request that we're praying about, are we bringing that same mindset to the answer to that prayer, that this is going to draw us closer to God, that the fulfillment of that prayer, or the answer to that prayer, will lead to the enjoyment of the presence of God, rather than just a God answer this prayer and then, you know, I'll see you on the other side type of thing. But it's, you know, this whole process is learning to live with God. And I think this prayer perfectly captures Moses' desire that he be in the presence of God and God's presence among his people constantly. Any other observations or thoughts on this? Yeah.
So it'd be like guidance only with God, where you don't want to inspire ourselves.
Absolutely. Yes.
I just thought that the New Testament parallel kind of is Jesus just saying, apart from me, you can do nothing.
Yeah, sure.
Go ahead, David. Yes.
I love verse 13 too. And the thing that strikes me about it is too often we want God's presence to fatigue the things he gives us, when really what God wants to give us is his presence to see.
Yep.
His abiding with us. He wants what he gives to us to draw us closer to himself, not we get focused on the thing, and God wants us focused on the giver, not the gift.
Yep. And that's the whole point, right, of prayer and answering prayer and Jesus' teaching on prayer is that, yes, God can do amazing things. And when you see him answer your prayers in specific ways, your mind will be blown. But don't lose track of the one answering those prayers. It's the very same thing that we as human beings fall into that Paul touches on in Romans 1 when we exchange the creator for the creation, right? We exchange the gift or the giver for the gift. Well, the gift is only as good as the giver, right? Unless we have some misplaced priorities. It's kind of a good Christmas message, right? If you got a drawing or a picture from your child, is that special to you? Absolutely, right? Why? Because of the giver. Would you say, well, this isn't, you know, the shiny new toy I wanted. This isn't a new insert blank, whatever your desires are. Would you belittle someone you love giving you a gift that maybe has that sentimental value? You know, that sentimental value is attached to love and affection. And I think that's an important concept to keep in mind when it comes to praying and receiving the answers to our prayers, is that it's not just about the end, but the means to that end, God himself. Yeah.
So just to be honest, just for me, so Moses is asking God to really back him up here. I don't know about anybody else, but I think a very, very hard thing is when sometimes in life we pray similarly to this, that the Lord would do all of these things, and that we have the motive of God's glory in mind and the blessing of people, you know, and then things don't go like we really, really wanted, maybe expected. And I know for me that's been very hard, is not always feeling or able to detect how God backed me up. Like, you know, in California, we began a new work, a new church, and I loved it and believed in it and all of that. But eventually, it wasn't sustainable, and, you know, it's just a very, very hard thing for me. And I know many, many have been through stuff like that.
Absolutely. And I think that's another important point, because how often do our wants and desires change over time? And then I believe sometimes God will answer our prayers positively based on a want or a desire, and then we find out that maybe those weren't the right wants or desires. And God still uses that as an opportunity to teach us that, one, he hears us, two, he answers our prayers, he loves us, but also he wants to educate us on ultimately the point we're trying to make, and that it's focused on him and our relationship to him. You know, whatever happens, are we content with that and living with our Creator? Go to Numbers 10 next. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35. Okay, so they are traveling now, heading to the promised land, and this is the request that Moses gives. Let me get a little more context. Look at verse 33. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey, to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." Now, what can we learn from this request of Moses? Yeah, protection. Shows his mindset, right? His reliance upon God in protecting them.
I feel we should be zealous for the Lord. I feel sometimes we lack that. You know, I think it should bother us that this world hates our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think we Christians should sort of just be okay with the evil and the sin in this world.
Yep.
We can talk about, okay, well, what do we do? But I do think it should bother us. And doesn't Jesus quote, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me"?
Exactly. And that's what led to him flipping tables, right?
Right.
Yeah. I just wanted to parallel what Jonathan said a little bit there. Like, I hate to bring up the David and Goliath thing and stuff.
No, you're good.
You know, remember when David heard about Goliath? Remember
yes, exactly. That's no, that's an appropriate use of that text.
He was Superman.
Yes.
Who is this guy, this uncircumcised Philistine, you know what I'm saying? Like,
yep.
He was outraged because God wasn't getting credit.
No, that's the absolute point of that text, is that David's frustration is, you guys are men of Israel, no less, and you're letting them blaspheme your God?
Right.
Who cares how big he is? If you won't go, okay, give me a sword, give me a spear, I'll go. And he goes. And he doesn't even have a sword and spear, right? Takes three rocks from the brook. And that's the whole point, because he had that zeal. And so I think that absolutely is important. And, you know, if you've ever maybe taken a college class, a Christian college class on apologetics, or maybe the topic of apologetics have come up, you've probably heard in the introduction of that is, you know, it's not an apology, it's giving a defense. But you know what? I think we as Christians, we kind of are apologetic in the other sense.
Mm-hmm.
We kind of apologize that, you know, yeah, you know, God calls this area a sin, but, you know, sorry. Call it what it is. You can still love them as much as God still loves them, but sin is sin, right? Or whatever it is. We can have that zeal, and we should have that zeal when it comes to the name of the God, name of our God. Very good. Go to the next chapter, chapter 12. And we see 13 through 15. This is an example of intercession. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, for sake of time, I won't read it, but basically Miriam and Aaron get upset with Moses because of his Ethiopian wife that he took. And basically they say, "Is God only speaking to you? Has he not also spoken through Aaron and I?" Which is true, right? The song of Miriam, I believe, was inspired by God. And Aaron was certainly the mouthpiece of God. So they have a point there, but they are essentially hurling accusations, unfounded accusations, at the Lord's anointed. And so we come to that, with that context, we come to verse 13. Well, let me see. Sorry. Yeah, 9. "So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, 'O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb.'" And then we see the intercession of Moses. "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'Please heal her, O God, I pray.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'If her father had but spit in her face, but she would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again.'" So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. Now, this also has maybe a bizarre reply from God that you might not expect. But what are some observations you can make on this text?
kind of nice of Moses to be interceding on behalf of somebody who was opposing him.
Yeah.
Well, gracious.
Well, and the irony, right, that what's their complaint? Are you the only one that can go to God? And then Aaron's, Moses, help. So there's some irony there as well.
Well, that's kind of interesting, too, because what God says to them is, you know, you guys are prophets, and, you know, I give you the words to speak and that sort of stuff. But with Moses, he comes face to face.
Yes.
You know, he comes to me and he talks to me.
Exactly.
So, you know, who are you?
Yep.
Who do you think you are?
Right. Very good. Any other observation? Yeah.
God answered Moses' request, but there were still consequences.
Yes. Very good. So even though our intercession may be answered and restoration occurs, there are still consequences that may be involved because of actions taken. You know, I think another example that's fresh on my mind is in Job. It's interesting. At the end of Job, all these accusations that are hurled at Job, that Job has sinned. He is sinful. He must have done something wrong. God deals with Job, but then he deals with the friends, and it says the same thing. His wrath was kindled against them, and he demanded that they offer a sacrifice. And then he said, when Job prays for you, you will be restored, essentially. Same thing. So that concept of intercession.
I do think Moses was very big-hearted and very compassionate. And you'll probably know the reference, but where at one point God is ready to destroy all those, by the way, very, very annoying people, you know?
Yeah.
And make a nation from Moses. But instead, Moses intercedes for them. And it's kind of like what we see here.
Yeah. Which, that is a beautiful narrative. That whole thing, like you said, that just whole sweeping narrative is magnificent. Because as long-suffering as God is, you know, Moses had to deal with the brunt of all that. And, you know, if anyone said, okay, that sounds like a great plan, God, let's do that. But he says, no. Your name is on the line here. If you save them from Egypt just to destroy them, don't you prove their enemies correct? And I think that's the heart of Moses' thought there. Now, what about God's reply? Because it seems odd maybe to us, but he says, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. Any thoughts on handling that? She suffered the consequences. And that's all God's saying, right? Now, spitting in someone's face then has the same value today. But in that sense, it maybe had a little bit more of a societal repulsiveness. You know, someone that has just done something detestable, you bring shame on them by spitting in their face. And so God is saying what Miriam did brought shame to Moses. And so if her father would have spit in her face, wouldn't she have to go through the ritualistic cleansing of 7 days? And so, in other words, he's answering Moses' prayer and heals her, but he says, but it'll be done without glossing over the fact that she brought shame. Does that make sense? So it's a bit odd, but just I think the context there makes a little more clear. And to the point of what Karen said is that there's still consequences. You know, even though he healed her, there were consequences. Go to 1 Kings. Ooh, last one. 1 Kings. Chapter 3. And look at verse 7. Now this is the famous passage where Solomon requests wisdom. Starting in verse 7, it says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. So notice the zeal there. Same zeal, right? God's people. Verse 9, therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, and have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Any thoughts there?
It's kind of sad to think of the end of Solomon, because I can't imagine starting better than that prayer. There's humility there, and the motive was pure, and yet he was led astray later.
So we just covered the wisdom literature. So obviously we were confronted with Solomon quite a bit during this last semester. And my professor, I forgot the technical word he used, but we asked that question, you know, how can we have this? And then, or Song of Solomon for that example, you know, why, who cares what Solomon has to say about marriage? Does anyone want to listen to him about marriage? Well, it's inspired scripture, so we should, right? But why? And he explained that the wisdom that was given to Solomon seems to be in the terms of judging or determining what is right or wrong, not the actual ability to do right or wrong. And so, if anything, he had it worse than us because he knew what to do, but he didn't. And you could also say, by way of experience, he's wise through experience because he knows not what not to do. And so I think there's those aspects in play.
Might Ecclesiastes imply that eventually he did find it?
Some commentators kind of lean that way, and I'm inclined to think that way as well, is Ecclesiastes is very melancholy. And my personal opinion is the book is giving, okay, the fate of the wise and the fool, it's all the same, so who cares? And it kind of takes you through these cycles, but then at the very end, this is man's all, that you love God and keep his commandments, for every deed will be brought before him in judgment. And so it's kind of that grand finale that regardless of how one lives, this is the end of all. We will all stand before God. And so regardless of being wise or foolish or being rich or poor or old or young or whatever it is, none of those things matter in terms of having a better standing before God. And so how do you have a better standing before God? Love God and keep his commandments. And that's kind of the summary. And so I'm inclined to think that. Some think the same as Song of Solomon, is that at the end of it all, some have the opinion that he's writing of his first wife, his favored wife, and where he went wrong. Some are saying he's writing about a couple separate from himself, and it's kind of the epitome of what is a perfect marriage. But it's, in fact, just a quick note on that before I close. Amanda and I have been talking about wanting to do a marriage study in our church, and I would love to do an exposition of this Book of Song of Solomon. It's a phenomenal book. After studying it with Clay Ward, there's a way to go about it that is appropriate. But at the same time, I think important, because it's not taught in pulpits, and sometimes for good reason, right? If you've got mixed company or, you know, kids, stuff like that. But I think that would be a wonderful study to consider, because it deals with how to have a healthy marriage and how to overcome obstacles and how to, you know, navigate life's problems. All right. Well, we'll maybe pick back up there. We went a little bit over time, but any closing comments or questions?
I've also got a question.
Yes.
also heard it talk that Song of Solomon is talking about, yes, his first love, and she died.
Sure.
And because she died, he was looking for love in all the wrong places again.
Sure.
After that.
Sure. Yeah, and I think that's it's a possibility. It's just always hard because I think even piecing together the historical context of the New Testament is a challenge, and you know, let alone, you know, 600 years prior to that, 700, 800. All right. Well, let's close.